could turn to the book of Micah, chapter 1. Those of you who were here the very first night, you have been waiting in anticipation to the answer to Jeff's question. He wanted to turn the page. Thankfully, he didn't. And tonight, we get to turn the page and start on Micah chapter 1. If you weren't here, you missed it, but don't worry about it. Just giving you a little time to find Micah, and we'll read verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now turn to chapter 7. We'll go to the end and begin at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old. I'm reading from the ESV. You probably figured that out. It's a little easier for me to understand this book. I debated reading from something even a little looser, if you'll allow me that term, but figured that would be stretching it. So we'll stick with the ESV, good translation. But I want to talk to you about the book of Micah. And I've got to figure out how to work this thing. There we go. So we typically start each of these with a little bit of historical context about the book and where it falls in the history and what its context is. And so we've read this first verse, and I had to have a confusing chart that you can't read like everybody else. But I like this one because it has a picture of a lion for the little children and a picture of a bull on the other side. Has the children or the kings of Judah on the left, in that purple color, kings of Israel, the northern kingdoms, here on the right. And that's the section that we are going to talk about tonight. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This lines up very closely with the book of Isaiah that Joel had and the book of Hosea that, I don't see him, but Chad had. But if you can't read that, I came up with something a little simpler, a little bigger for the challenged folks like myself. And you'll notice on the left, the first king, Jotham, I've got the dates there. Hezekiah is next to him. There is a brief overlap of a few years. And then you have Hezekiah. On the very bottom, I put the references. I guess this all goes up on the website, at least everybody else's. So if this isn't vetoed, it'll be up there. So I put the references. If you want to read about the lives of these three kings. And then I added the three key dates that happen. The first one is in 722 or 721 BC, depending on who you read, when Sargon II, king of Assyria, came and took away the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Those tribes were destroyed and carried away into captivity at that date. Then 701, oh, by the way, that 722 date is prophesied in the book of Micah, very specifically, and we'll read that in a little bit. 701, Sennacherib comes, and he invades the land of Judah. He surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And as Dave told us when the introduction was given, in one night, the Lord slew 185,000 of the soldiers, and Sennacherib had to go back home, where in a few days he was assassinated and came to an end. That is predicted or prophesied in the book of Micah, very specifically, and we'll see that. And then lastly, the three dates of the carrying away that we heard about last week, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries away the children to Jerusalem or to Babylon. So the historical context. Let's talk about these three men. The first one is Jotham, and just so you have an idea of him, he is a good king with bad people. It says that he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But the next sentence when you read in 1st or 2nd Kings is, but the people still followed corrupt practices. He left the high places, and their worship and their behavior was nothing but downward, even though he was a good king. Ahaz, he was a bad king. He did everything that was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He put up false idols. Well, all idols are false, but he put up idols, and he put up In fact, I think it was Doug who told us a number of months ago about when he went to Assyria and he brought an altar back and basically pushed the altar of the Lord out of the way and put it in the temple. And God actually came along and warned him and brought judgment on him, and he got angry, and then he closed the house of the Lord, the temple. He closed it completely. And worst of all, he offered his own sons, plural. Yeah, I only put one up there, but it actually says sons, plural. He offered his sons, burned them with fire on the altar, a complete abomination against the word of the Lord. And then finally, you have Hezekiah. He was a good king. He got rid of all of that problem. He put the temple back, opened the temple back up, restored the priesthood, restored good worship. Everything was wonderful, but you need to know at the end of his life, he was lifted up with pride, and God had to humble him. And when God warned him that judgment was coming because of his pride, in spite of all the good that he had done, he said, well, it's not going to happen in my day, so that's okay. So he was a proud king in the end, and God had to humble him. Now let's talk a little bit about who Micah is. We've read about all that there is to know about Micah because we don't know much about him. We don't know who his father is. We don't know what tribe he's from, for sure. We don't know much about him. But you will see that his name means like, who is like Jehovah. He comes, and his question to the people, and this book answers this question, who is like Jehovah? He is from the town of Moreseth. You can see it, if I can get the pointer to work, and I don't remember which one it is. It is right there, just a little 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Interestingly, he has to prophesy the doom of his own hometown. And then finally, and thankfully Dave didn't mention this last week, he is a prophet who is actually quoted and mentioned by name in the Old Testament. Normally we look for quotations in the New Testament, but Micah is actually quoted approximately 100 years later by Jeremiah. And I'll just read you this in Jeremiah 26. The elders speak to the king at that time and says, Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become as a heap of ruins, and a mountain of the house, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And we'll read that exact quote from Micah chapter 3 in a little bit. So he is actually quoted in the Old Testament. So that's a little bit about Micah. Then we want to talk a little bit about what's the theme, or what's the style of writing and all of this kind of thing, and I tried, and I couldn't explain it. Read Micah, you'll maybe understand. So I thought maybe a little picture might explain it best. So here's his writing style. And yes, he does use puns. It doesn't work on me because I don't speak Hebrew. But anyways, this was looked a whole lot better on my screen at home. I live in a world of 1 plus 1 equals 2. The only way to improve it is to put it on a ledger with little columns. So I struggled. So if this doesn't make any sense when I'm done, you'll have to forgive me. But this is the way Micah writes. And all this poetry and all this flowery language with all of these parallel things and repetition and play on words and stuff that is kind of lost on me. So we'll try, and hopefully we can get to the end. And I felt comfort when I read what Ironside said, a man 100 years ago or more. He wrote that Micah's prophecy, while simple in structure and clear in main, we would say main point, but back then apparently they didn't say it that way, yet it contains a number of seemingly involved and obscure passages. So again, I'm not going to touch on all those obscure passages, but try to pull this together into a coherent message for all of us. But the subject is very plain. Present judgment is due to Israel because of their unfaithfulness. But future blessing is due to Jehovah's faithfulness. And that will be the overriding theme. And we are going to learn who is Jehovah from the book of Micah. So a brief outline. We have to start with an introduction. So the introduction is Micah, who is Jehovah. Now, I hope you kept your Bibles open, because I want you to open it back up if you haven't, because I want to show you a few things as I go through from the scriptures specifically. So look at verse 2 of chapter 1, and we'll find the first introduction to the first prophecy of Micah. It reads, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you and the Lord from his holy temple. This is a prophecy to all people of the earth. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And he tells them judgment is coming because of their sin. Okay? Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And he goes on with another prophecy. And they're broken up by these words, hear you, hear, listen. And then the last one, sorry, that's a deliverer is coming. Forgot to mention that. I'm sorry, my eyes aren't good enough to read the print down there. So if I keep turning up here, it's because I can't read that down there, and I apologize. But the second prophecy, there's a deliverer coming because God has promised one. Despite their sin, in spite of their sin, in spite of their failure, in spite of their departure, there is a deliverer who is coming because God has promised one. So then look at chapter 6 and verse 1. First chapter 3, this is to the leaders because there's a ruler coming. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 are to the leaders because they have failed miserably and there is a ruler coming that God has promised. So we have one for all the world, one for the leader, one prophecy for the leader. The final prophecy, chapter 6, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And he goes on with another prophecy. And this is to you. Pretty generic, pretty general, to everyone. And we'll find out as we go through here, it's to you individually. What does the word of the Lord have to say through Micah to each one of us individually? And then he ends with that great question again. This is why I gave out that hymn. And you can see from the slide, at the beginning, at the end, bookcased, enveloped, in between these two great questions. Who is a God? Who is like unto God? Are these three things. Judgment is coming because of their sin. A deliverer is coming because God has promised one. And there is a challenge. Can we trust God? Can we believe him? And can we have faith in him? So then, what's the point? I want to go through each of these because there is a message to us today, a point that we should get from each one of these prophecies. And so if I can shift here a little bit. The first prophecy, there's judgment coming. So let's look at Micah chapter 1 again. We read verse 2. We'll read it again. Hear, O you peoples, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Look at verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in an open country and a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Very specific judgment planned for Samaria in the northern kingdom. Look down. He goes, describes a little bit more, and then in verse 9, he says, for her wound, Samaria, is incurable, and it has come to Judah, think Sennacherib, and has reached to the gate of my people in Jerusalem. He predicts the judgment that fell on Samaria, Assyria, will come again to Jerusalem, to Judah, and will come right to the gates. But he doesn't say it will overthrow. Very specific. And that is exactly what happened when Sennacherib came in 701. But why does he predict these destruction of Israel, the wounding of Jerusalem? Why does he predict that those things will happen? What is the cause of that judgment that comes? Well, it's sin. So let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness, who work evil in their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hands. They think about wickedness, and because they're capable and they're able to do it, they get up in the morning and they do wickedness. And he goes on and describes how they seize property and how they abuse people and how they ignore the prophets, and in fact, they bring in prophets who will tell them what they want to hear. They have the itching ears of 2 Timothy that we covered a few months ago in the Bible reading. These people just want prophets to tell them what they want to hear. And so they give them food, and they tell them what they want. And when they withhold food, the prophets tell them what they don't want. And they're very corrupt practices. But all of these prophecies end with something good. And so let's look at verse 12. God's actions. What is God going to do about all this? Verse 12. I will. Notice how many times he says, I will. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in the fold, like a flock in the pasture, a noisy multitude of men. A line that I don't understand. But anyways, you get the first part. A shepherd will be given to the people. And he who opens the breach will go up before them. And they will break through and pass the gate, going out by it. And the kings pass on before them, the Lord at their head. There is a deliverer coming. It's reserved for just a little bit here at the end of this. Because there is sin, there's judgment. That's for sure. But God lets the remnant know there is hope. And you know, I was thinking how wonderful it is. He brings out that God will gather his people like a shepherd. John 10 come to mind. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am known of mine and my own know me. The good shepherd predicted here in Micah. He will lead his people. He will be their king. He will be their Lord. He will lead them out. He will lead them up. He will lead them through. And it made me think of Hebrews chapter 2. What is Christ? He is the captain of our salvation. He is the pioneer. He is the leader. He is the forerunner of our salvation. And that's what's pictured here. These people are a remnant people. They have sinned. They have fallen under the judgment of God, and they have this one great hope. A leader is coming. And if we follow him, he will lead us out. He will lead us through. He will lead us home. And it's obvious. It's very clear to me. Tonight, if you're in this meeting and you came thanking your stars that it's, I don't know how to say this because you wouldn't thank the Lord this, that this isn't a gospel meeting, well, I've got news for you. The gospel's in Micah. There's judgment coming. The wages of sin is death. We read that in the New Testament. These people found out because of their sin, there is judgment coming. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The children of Israel, the people of Judah, wicked, sinful people. And you and I in this meeting tonight are in the same position. We have sinned against the holy God, and we are under his judgment. It is coming. We need to be prepared. How can we be prepared? God has given us the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. There is a captain of salvation, one who has provided salvation. And tonight in this ministry meeting, regardless of what we're talking about, regardless of the passage, think on these truths that we have here. It's not just for Christians. It's for all of us. There is salvation through the promised leader, the ruler, the shepherd, who can save us from the judgment to come because of our sin. And of course, I must remind all of us, Christians sin too. If we have sinned, we need to be prepared to take the consequences as believers. But you know, it's a wonderful thing. You can stay close to the shepherd. You can return to the shepherd. We can get close to him again. We can have that personal relationship. If you remember Larry a week or so ago, here talking about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how we need to be close to him. If we draw near to the shepherd, if we follow the leader, tell the kids that. But this is serious spiritual things. Follow our leader, our Savior, our captain. There is hope for us, even if we slip up. And so the message from the first prophecy is clear. There's judgment coming because of our sin. But there is hope if you stick to the shepherd and you stick with the leader of God's people. So what is the second message? Let's turn to chapter 3. And we'll look at the second prophecy. And what is the message that we are to learn from the second prophecy? We'll begin and read at verse 1 again. And I said, "Hear, O you heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" And he goes on to describe their incredible wickedness. I can't even read that passage in public. It's awful what these people do. And drop down and look at verse 12. This should sound familiar. Because of all of the sin that's enumerated, and we'll go over some of those in a minute, he says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become as a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." That's the quotation we read in Jeremiah. And the message is, the corruption of the current rulers. These people, these rulers were terrible. And in verses 1 through 4, we read about how they hate good, and they love evil, and they're violent, and they're wicked men. We could read in 5 through 8 how these prophets were self-serving, like I described in chapter 1. And they would only say what they wanted to say and what they were paid for and how it all worked. And if you bribed them, you got what you wanted. And the judgment is on the prophets for being self-serving. And then in verses 9 through 12, these are the heads of the land, the rulers, and they detest justice, and they walk away from all that is God. They take bribes. They're proud. They're arrogant people. And God says, your city will be destroyed. But then look at chapter 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days, sometime later, that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say these wonderful things," how it's the house of the Lord. They're going to learn, they're going to be blessed. And if you go down and read verse 3, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore. Every man shall sit under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Isaiah chapter 2, Joel quoted it at the end of his message. I don't know who was quoting who. We're not told. But there is, sorry, I got to keep up with myself. There's a peacefulness that is of the coming kingdom. There is a coming kingdom that's described here in chapter 4. And there's a tremendous peace that comes with that kingdom. And so how do you get from the corruption of the current rulers to this peacefulness, this blessedness, this wonderfulness of a coming kingdom? Well, it's the rest of the prophecy. And I'll confess, not everyone would agree with my interpretation here of this section, but I'm going to use, if you look at the ESV or the NASB or the New King James, you will be able to follow what I'm going to show you here in a minute, because the rest of it is all about the coming ruler. So look at your Bibles again. Chapter 6, or verse 6 of chapter 4. It begins with, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will go gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant." In that day. Drop your eye down to verse 9. "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain sees you like a woman in labor?" Now, there's judgment. Look down at verse 11. "Now, many nations are assembled against you." And on it goes to describe the nations against them. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who is too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel." Now, turns to but. There's an exception. There's a ruler coming. Then look down to verse 7. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the people." Now we're back in the midst of the people, just like they were in verses 9 and 11. of the previous chapter. They're back in the middle, only they're not under judgment. They're a blessing to the nations around them. And then verse 10 of chapter 5, "And in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots." You say, that sounds like judgment. I think if you read through it, it might be judgment. But I happen to think God is saying, in that day, just like at the beginning of chapter 4, when he pulls everything together, in that day you won't need an army. You won't need all your false religions. You won't need all of these things that are in this section, because he says, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. He will, in that day, restore Jerusalem and Judah and the children of Israel. And so this is how it appealed to me, that you have a gathering of future subjects in that day. And at the end, you have a cleansing of those future subjects. All the things that they don't need anymore are taken away. Now you have a suffering people. But then that suffering will be a blessing to other people. And in the middle, in the very middle of it all, is the majesty of the coming ruler. And I want to take a moment, because this is so important. Let's read from chapter 5 again. And listen to the wonderful language that describes this ruler. All of creation, all of history, all of Israel's existence, everything is centered around this majestic ruler. So let's read this, and I'll try to read it slowly. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, for you, on your behalf, for you, shall come forth for me, also for God, for us and for God, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." We'll just stop for a minute. This is a promise that he will be eternal. This won't be the beginning when he comes. He's from of old. It literally means from days immeasurable, from whenever it started and before. "He shall come from old and from ancient of days." He is eternal. He is the ruler. Verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel," a full regathering of Israel. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock." We have the shepherd again. "In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, he shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great." What did the angel tell Mary? I don't know if this is a quote or not. It's too short to be sure of it, but I think it is. What did the angel tell Mary? "The Holy One, which shall be born of thee, will be great." Not just average, not just good, great. We use that, I almost feel like I'm understating something. And we use great so easily in our world today. He will be truly great. And it's prophesied here. "He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." This king who is coming, this ruler, who's from of old, who's a shepherd, who's majestic, who honors the name of the Lord, takes the name of God, brings security. There's greatness and there's peace in that coming ruler. And so the message to you and I tonight is, from this second prophecy, second message of Micah, is, where's the ruler in my life? Is he the center? Is he the pinnacle? Is he the focus? Is he the objective of my life? Is he the purpose of what I'm doing? He's the response to everything that's wrong with this world. He's the response to everything that's wrong in my life. He is the solution. But he is also the purpose. All the future resides in him. All the present, all the hope, all the joy, all the peace, all the security is found in the majesty of this coming ruler. He came once. We'll read about that in a few minutes. He's coming again. He's going to take us home. He's coming again to rule this world. Let me ask you, let me ask me, where are we in relation to this coming ruler? Is he just our wonderful Savior that we think about on Sunday? Or is he the very center of all that we do, of all that we think, of all of our plans, of all of our purposes? Micah is telling these people, there's a solution to all your problems. There is a wonderful future for my people. It's found in this coming ruler. I couldn't help but think, and I'll read it because I can't quote it under pressure. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is the coming ruler. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is preeminent. He is the fullness of God, the coming ruler that Micah is telling us about. So that is the message, at least as I enjoyed it, from the second prophecy of Micah. But what about the third one? So let's turn quickly and look at the third prophecy of Micah in chapter 6. Chapter 6, we read the introduction there. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised. He's just told them what to remember what Moses and Aaron and Miriam had done. And now another thing that they are to remember. But you know what? They had forgotten what God had done for them. Totally missed the point. They had missed all that God had done on their behalf. And Micah is reminding them of that. Now let's read verse 6. And what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? If little won't do, maybe much will do. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? Why would Micah think of that? Because Ahaz had done it. He'd witnessed it. But this is what he says. The answer to that, no, he has told you. You know this. Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's not quite as clear as here, but it's all there. He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Not only had they forgotten what God had done for them, but they had forgotten what God required of them. God required that they be just, that they love kindness, love mercy, and that they walk humbly with him. And he has to remind them. So they clearly had forgotten what God required of them. But then look down. What's the verse? Verse 10. Now God is speaking, and he says, can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness of the house of the wicked? And from verse 9 to the end of chapter 6, they may have forgotten God, but he has not forgotten their wickedness. And because of that, there will be economic collapse. There will be national humiliation. God will judge them. They had forgotten God, but God had not forgotten what they had done. So then we move into chapter 7 and the response to that forgetfulness and the fact that God will not forget. Chapter 7 and verse 1, and this is where it gets personal. Micah takes this to heart. This is not just something for the nation. This is something for Micah. And verse 1, he says, woe is me, for I have become as when summer fruit have been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned and there's no cluster to eat and no first ripe figs that my soul desires. And he goes on to talk about how they are a bloodthirsty people and they do evil and they take bribes and the upright, the best are just like thorns and briars and a snag and a snare to each one of them. And it's so bad that you can't even trust your own family. And so he's lamenting the sin, his own personal barrenness, the blood of the nation, their desire for bloodshed, and the fact that there will be family betrayal in those days. He is mourning all of that. But then he turns his message, and he has confidence in God, that God will hear him, God will vindicate him, and God will restore the nations. Let's look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, my enemies. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be the light to me. I will bear indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. We often give Daniel credit. Sorry, Tom, I'm going to take a little something from you. We always give Daniel credit because Daniel, a righteous man, a praying man, a faithful servant of God, he bows out by that window and he prays to God, forgive us my sin. He's very personal. He takes ownership of the sin of the nation. I wonder if he learned it from what Micah said. Because Micah says, I have sinned against him. But he knows the Lord will plead his cause. He will vindicate him, even though he has sinned. And he has confidence in the Lord. And then in verse 14, Micah prays that the shepherd would come again. Shepherd your people with your staff and the flock of your inheritance, who will dwell alone in the forest in the midst of the garden land. He prays for a shepherd to come. We're back to the theme of the shepherd again. There is confidence that God will hear him. There is confidence that he will vindicate his enemies. There is confidence that the nation will have prominence. And there is confidence that the shepherd will come. And in verse 15, I will show them marvelous things. The shepherd is coming and will display the marvel and the wonder and the greatness of everything that is God. And then he ends with the great triumphant call that we've read already. Who is a God like you, a pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. Micah has confidence in God. He can trust him, even though the people had forgotten God, and God was going to judge them. He lamented his sin, but he trusted God. He had confidence in God, and he was waiting for God to deliver. And so the message is pretty clear. Where are we today? Are we on the first half of this prophecy that has kind of forgotten about God day to day? Or do we have confidence? Can we trust him? Can we put our weight on him? Are we looking forward to the day when he returns? Are we taking Micah's third prophecy and looking forward with confidence, trusting the Lord every day? It's a challenge to my heart. And I challenge you with that as well from these three messages from Micah. You say there's a fourth one? We just read the last verse of the chapter. Well, there's a fourth one that has kind of appealed to me, and I hope you can follow along with what I am thinking. Let's go back and think about what we talked about. The historical context. What was Jotham's problem? The people were corrupt, they were unjust, and they were wicked. What was Ahaz's worst problem? He had many problems, but He had no natural affection, no love, and he sacrificed his son. What was Hezekiah's problem? Didn't have many, but he had one at the end. He was lifted up with pride. Turn to chapter 2 again. I told you I was going to keep your pages moving. And if nothing else when this is done, your pages won't be as stiff and unused as mine were before I started. Chapter 2. Verse 2, describing these people. They covet fields, they seize them and houses, and take them away. They oppress man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So what do we have going on in chapter 2 in the first prophecy? We have people who are unjust. They're taking things that aren't theirs. They're seizing property. They're unkind. They're cruel. They're oppressing people. Later on, they oppress the women and the children in this chapter. They are not very loving, not very kind, not very merciful. And finally, they must have been a proud people, because the Lord warns, you won't be proud in that day. Judgment's coming. Look at chapter 3. The second prophecy, this is what he says. Hear this, you heads of Jacob, of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Is the head given judgment for a bribe? Its priests teach for a price. Prophecies practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They detest the leaders. They detest the justice. That's what it says. They built Zion on blood and murder and wickedness. And they were arrogant. God won't judge us. We're his people. You see the message? It's pretty thinly veiled if you know what the next prophecy says. Prophecy 3. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. The days of Jotham were not just. The prophecy, the first one, there was no justice. The second prophecy, no justice. To love mercy, to love loving kindness, to love steadfast love. It's almost repetitive. So I left it as love mercy, like the King James has. There was no love in Ahaz. He killed his own son. Sons, plural. There was no love in that day. They were oppressing people. And they were mistreating people. And they built the city based on cruelty and oppressive behavior. They weren't walking humbly with God. Hezekiah was proud. They lived proudly in the first prophecy. God won't judge us. And same in the second one. And so the message is, we need to do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with our God. Justice. You know, I had an unsaved man at work tell me something once that was actually kind of profound. I was complaining one day about how so-and-so got away with this and so-and-so got away with that at work. And he said to me, do you really want justice? And he stopped me in my tracks. It's wonderful that these people get justice. Those gangs or the people that do this or that or the other thing. We're thrilled when they get justice. How happy are we when we get justice? How willing are we to take justice? Mercy. We just love people who are kind to us and show mercy to us and are just wonderful people, and we speak glowingly of them. Am I showing mercy? I love it when it's shown to me. Am I willing to show it to others? And what about walking humbly? Modestly, decently. This word is actually only used twice in the New Testament, and in this form, and this is the Old Testament. This is the only place it's used, and it simply means to be modest, to be self-controlled, to be decent, to be chaste, to be pure, and to be right with God. And so, are we spending our days in that frame of mind, walking personally with the Lord? That's the challenge. And I began to think, well, that's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament have to say about this? Where would you go to find out about the king in the New Testament to see if this happens? Well, I'm going to tell you, I believe Matthew was a student of Micah. And I want to show you this, and hopefully if you see it this way, you can tell me afterwards. If you disagree, let me know. But let's look at Matthew. We have a few minutes left, and see how Matthew imbibes this message. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's start in chapter 2 of Matthew. The wise men come, and they ask, where is the king of the Jews to be born? And this is what they are told. In fact, verse 5 says that. They told him, that's the king, in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet, O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, but from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The king is introduced, the coming ruler is introduced in Matthew. Now there's a whole bunch of great references from the sections we're studying this summer in Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, maybe even into 4. But the king is pointed out. The ruler is coming in chapter 2. And when he hits the scene and he's baptized and he begins his public ministry, what's the first thing he does? Look at chapter 5. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's new justice. It's not really new. I should have put it in quotes. But murder is no longer just doing the act. It's what's in my heart. If I want to be just when it comes to murder, I can't hate my brother. In fact, I have to love him. That's even later on. Adultery is not just the act, but it's what goes through my eyes and is in my heart and what's in my mind. And on it goes. And how do I handle retaliation and loving my neighbors? And if you just look at the header, if you have headers in your Bible like I do, there's all of these things about how we are to behave. What does God expect and how we should behave? And they're all things, most of them, not judging others. The golden rule is the header of one of mine. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. This is the new justice, as I would have termed it here. Matthew is taken up with what is right in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But look at chapters 8 and 9. And again, I'm just going to read the headers, the uninspired part. I should read the inspired part, but that's too long. Jesus cleanses the leper. The faith of the centurion that heals his servant. Jesus heals many. Jesus calms the storm and saves them when they're afraid on the water. Jesus heals two men with demons. Jesus heals the paralytic. Jesus restores life to the girl, and the woman is healed. Jesus heals two blind men. What do we have here? We have mercy. Two chapters full of Christ reaching out to people in mercy, teaching them what justice is, showing them what mercy is, and how it is to behave. Now let's look at chapter 10. Let me read you a couple verses in chapter 10. Verse 14. And if anyone shall not receive you, nor listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave the house or the town. He's teaching his disciples that rejection's coming. You will not be received. And you're going to have to act a certain way. And you're going to have to behave that way. Because you will not be received. You'll be rejected. You know, it's interesting. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Look down at verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not only will you be rejected, but you will be hated. What does the prophecy say, or the psalmist say about him? They that hated me are more than the hairs of my head. He was hated. And we have to expect the same. We have to live in light of being rejected, of being hated. But there's a wonderful truth in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. Are we willing to identify with Christ? He says here, if you identify with me, if you'll humble yourself and identify with me, yes, you'll be rejected. Yes, you will be hated. But will you identify yourself with me? Will you humble yourself and identify with me? Now let's read in verse 35. And this is what got me thinking in this way when I read these verses. I'm going to read from an alternate translation, but see how close it is and see if you can follow along. Verse 35. And the son, or for the son, treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The translation that I read is Micah chapter 7. The Lord Jesus directly quotes Micah. If you are going to do justly, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, or 6, 7, 5, and 5 through 7, if you're going to love mercy, like me, Christ says, 8 and 9, and walk humbly with me, the world will hate you. There will be division because of it. And the Lord picks up this verse, obscure, seems kind of, what did Ironside calls it, out of place? I'm not sure what his words were. He picks up this one verse and brings it into this chapter. And I'm just, in my mind, simply taking it this way. If I am willing to live in the new justice, live according to the principles of the New Testament, in simple forms, the Sermon on the Mount. If I'm willing to do mercy, now I can't do the things that Christ did, but I can have the compassion that he had. Won't have the same results, but I can love like him. I can try. And if I'm willing to do that, yes, and walk humbly with him, there will be consequences. It may even come in my own family, because the Lord brings that out in chapter, sorry, I'm way behind, the new humility. And he quotes from Micah 6. And so there is power in living this way. There is a command to live this way. And I just wanted to show you in Christ and in our salvation how this plays out. Because people will tell you that Micah 6 and 8 is not a gospel verse, and I would probably agree with them. But think about it. Christ, three times over, he's called the righteous one or the just one. He had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And we know, some of us love that verse. All of us do. The just for the unjust. In our salvation, if we take our place as unjust and acknowledge him as just, there is salvation. What about mercy? What did he tell? There were so many compassion stories. I couldn't pick one out, so I picked out the one where the word mercy is actually translated in the ESV, and that's the legion. When he cast them out into the swine and they run down the hill, and he says, can I follow you? And they say, no. Go back to the town. Tell them what God has done and the mercy that he has shown thee. What about you and I? It's according to his mercy he saved us, Titus chapter 3. Our salvation is based on his mercy. We should live the same way. And walk humbly with our God, Philippians 2. How could you not think? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does it take for us? Sunday night we heard it. Just the simple, humble faith of a child. And we can know our sins forgiven. And so the whole message is this. My fourth point is this verse. I need it. I hope it means something to you. It means a whole lot more to me now than it did before I started. But he hath shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so I hope in my little message here that Micah means something more, but more importantly, the message is that there's judgment for sin. There's a wonderful ruler coming. We can trust him. And we need to live like him by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Let us close in prayer.